Now we are very happy to see a familiar face again, as our brother Jim Segoe will speak to us on the topic, One of Your Brethren.
Good morning.
What?
What's left of it? And good day for the rest of the day. Want to extend the love from the brethren up here in the mountains, the Mariposa Ecclesia, and tell you how nice it is to be able to meet with you all, even if it isn't in person. I wanted to talk to you about something that has struck me recently in reading. Actually, it's people have noticed this before, and that is the way in which God interacts with men. There's a passage in Acts 14 that might be worth turning up here. It highlights the difference between how pagans thought about God's dealing with men and how the Bible teaches us. In this passage in Acts 14, beginning at verse 8, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra preaching the gospel there and trying to reach out to not only the Jews, but especially in that area, a lot of the Gentiles. And he was successful in founding a meeting there. But this is what it says, beginning Acts 14, beginning at verse 8. At Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, this isn't the only instance, by the way, in Paul's life. There was the instance at Malta where they were shipwrecked, and Paul, putting some wood on the fire, got bit by a snake. And all the people, when they saw that he didn't immediately die, decided that he must be a god. Because the pagans of that time thought of their gods dealing with men by taking the form of men in order to walk among us and thereby to do what they wanted to do. By contrast, the Bible tells us how God chose people to do his works among men. He granted them divine authority and required that those people be honored as his representatives. We learn about prophets who proclaimed the word of God, and of priests who guided the people and helped them to worship properly, and of kings who governed the people of Yahweh and sat upon his throne. We read in, for instance, in Deuteronomy, where Moses is detailing to the people, actually it's in the voice of God, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Okay, so this is not God coming and proclaiming his word. This is God empowering a man to proclaim his word. We have also in Deuteronomy 17, this about the king that they would set. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, we read, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And of course, as far as priests go, they were all of the family of Aaron. But we have this commentary in Hebrews, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is the way that God dealt with men. He dealt through men whom he authorized to act on his behalf and in his name. And in each case, these appointed men were taken from among their equals, and they were raised up to a position of authority. There are records in the Bible of divine visitations that involve visions or even angels who may be called men in the text, but there's rarely any cause for confusion. But there's no mention of God himself appearing as a man or as any other creature. In fact, he makes this point very clearly again in Deuteronomy at chapter 4. We read, "Watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." And of course, among the pagans, among the idolaters of the world, there have been images of all of these things made to represent God. So there's a clear instruction here, though, that we are not to think of God as appearing like any created thing, whether it be human or animal. The only things that they knew about Yahweh, their God, was what he sounded like and what he said to them and how he had cared for them. They were not to think of Moses, for instance, as being himself Yahweh in human form. Moses was a prophet, a chosen and prepared servant. If you heard the things Moses said, you heard the words of God. But if you looked at Moses, you saw Moses. The Bible teaching about this is quite consistent. We read about God choosing men, and generally it was men, and charging them with roles and tasks in order to carry out his will. There is a proverb, it's not biblical, but it's very well known, a proverb that says, if you want something done right, do it yourself. And sometimes God does act directly or through his angels. But in the three roles that we've looked at, proclaiming the word of God, teaching and guiding proper worship, and governing God's people, in these activities, Yahweh consistently assigns men to carry out his work. Why does he do it this way? Well, Paul, in explaining his own work in preaching to the Gentiles, wrote this to the brethren at Rome. If you'd like to follow along, this is in Romans chapter 10, and I'll be turning it up at verse 14. In Romans 10 at verse 14, we read, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now, given the key importance of the gospel message, it is even more important to understand why Christ chose Paul to proclaim it. Why work through an agent? One answer, I think, comes out of the letter to the Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 5. And it's a place where we learn about the office of a priest. Again, back to chapter 5 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obliged to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor upon himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' And also in Hebrews, we have this description back in chapter 2, very specifically about Christ himself and his priesthood, chapter 2, verse 16. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, we do not need to denigrate God's understanding and sympathy for our plight. At a practical level, of course God knows our weaknesses and our failings, and of course he knows how to deal with them. But with a human priest, we ourselves can relate to him. We can be sure that he knows our troubles, since he himself has felt those troubles in his own life. So a partial answer to this question would be that God deals through agents for our sake to improve our response to his care. There is at least one other reason, and is this: God delights in showing his glory through his creation. Take a look with me at the letter to the Ephesians, and I'm going to look at chapter 2, where he speaks about showing his glory through us. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God displays his mercy and his love in us. And that's really the only difference between us and the people who have not come to know his mercy and his love, is that he has chosen to show it in us by redeeming us from sin and by raising us up in Christ, preparing us for his kingdom. In that kingdom, we ourselves will become a lesson for the people of just how great God's mercy is and how great his love for them in offering them eternal life. But did you notice? It is not just prophets and priests and kings that God has raised up. It is not only Christ who is exalted. We ourselves are raised up with Christ, and we are charged with displaying the mercy of God in our lives. This practice of raising up men to be God's agents started with the first man, Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. God gave him life and favor and charged him with tending the garden, the very ground from which he was taken. In his greater role, man was charged with establishing dominion over every living creature, a class in which he himself was a member. The Creator established this responsibility at the very beginning. He has consistently assigned men to do everything that might be seen as an exercise of dominion over this creation. Later on in the Bible, we learn that God's purpose involves filling the earth with his glory. We must take note, however, that at no time, from the time of Adam until now, at no time has the earth been filled with the glory of God. Filling the earth with God's glory is the work of Christ, together with us, the members of Christ's body. This role has been assigned to a created being and to us as appropriate helpers. In this way, too, God shows his glory through us. We who ourselves have been restored from sin and death will in the age to come teach the world the love of God, will show forth his mercy to everyone in the world. We who have been raised up in glory will be tasked with filling the world with his glory. Even now, we are called and charged with showing the mercy and love of God in our lives. And with such calling, as many as will come to him will with salvation. As we read in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So we are those who hear and are charged with saying, come. That's the people right here in this meeting today. The Lord Jesus was himself raised up from the people of Israel. He was born of woman, born under the law, and born to be the Savior and King of Israel. Peter then told them this in Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. One thing that stands out in the life of Christ, as it does with many of those who are charged with God's work, is hardship that he endured for the sake of God and the people that he labored to save. This is not something that he shied away from. And in fact, when he faced up to it, when he talked about his own death, he expressed his hardship in terms of his being raised up. We read in John chapter 12, Jesus says this, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And of course, he was talking about his crucifixion, but he speaks of it as being lifted up. So here's something that we can consider as we remember him today. Jesus explained his ministry, his purpose in teaching us, not as God coming down in the form of a man, but as God lifting up his son so that he might draw all men to him. It is not a matter of him coming down to us. It is a matter of him lifting up his son, who in turn lifts us up. And we are to follow in his ways and help to lift up one another and to lift up everybody around us to do the will of God and to bear his name. So God has already lifted us up to favored positions in Christ, but there is much more to come. And in conclusion, we're going to go to John 6, verse 39, where we read, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that God has given me, to raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Thank you for your attention.